We will not have Eucharist today. Grant Parsons is ill, and so Eric and Tammy are with him. It's not serious. Antibiotics will resolve the issue, but they've been up all night with the illness. So they're taking care of Grant, and so we will not have Eucharist or music this morning, but we will have an opening prayer, rebound, and offertory. Shall we pray? We are clicking off the verses, and we are in now verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 reads like this in the New American Standard. We began a short path through this verse last Thursday evening. And here's that translation. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. A number of things are in this verse. Actually, a doctrine is established, and I don't know if we'll get to it today. Possibly so. But it's interesting to me that if you take a look at the verb stems in the Hebrew, as well as quite obviously in the Greek, you find that doctrines are inserted and established there that are not noted in translations. And of course, if you were to endeavor to translate fully all of the verses in the Bible, you would probably have about 15 volumes from the expanded translations that would result. And that's why in churches you seek to do that. Let's go into the verse in the original language and see if we can extract from that what those who heard or read the information back in our past, the Old Testament as well as the New. If you understood fluently Koine Greek and conversated in that daily, which was the lingua franca for the Roman Empire, then you would understand all the nuances of the grammar. But you don't. You speak English and possibly some other languages, but rarely do you run into a person that speaks Koine Greek. There was a lady down in Shreveport that came over for the conference 1 year, and she came up afterward and said she was very excited to see her language up on the board. She was Greek, and so she was able to interpret the word up on the board where others had to wait for the breakdown. So she understood, but she's the only person I've run into in 30 years that does understand. So you see the concept. You can understand this verse reading along in the New American Standard, but do you really understand it? And there's a verb stem, actually one in the Hebrew and one in the Greek, that introduces a doctrine. And that doctrine has to do with the two deaths of Christ. We're familiar with that principle. We teach it, and you've heard it over and over through the years. But do you know how that doctrine is developed? Well, one way by which it is developed and established is by the Hebrew verb stems and the Greek verb stems that come together to verify that there are two deaths of Christ on the cross. And so you may often wonder, as we go into a doctrine, how is this established? Well, in the very beginning, we usually introduce the words that are involved within the context of the passage, and we therefore develop from those words how they play out to introduce the doctrine. So that's why we call this Grace Doctrine Church. We want you to go farther into the English translations than people normally go. And that's how you're able to have a large inventory of ideas with full understanding of why you believe the way you believe. And so we're going to review a little bit of what we noted in closing last Thursday evening. The opening clause, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. That's how the New American Standard opens this verse. It contains two nephel passive verbs which apply to the several trials of Jesus. Was oppressed is the nephel perfect passive of nagas, oppressed by others. And, of course, you're very familiar with the fact that many people oppressed him on the night of the arrests. This gathers up all the cruel and unjust uses of power or authority administered by the Jewish and Roman authorities. And this was obviously inflicted upon Jesus. He was harassed and abused by Jewish and Roman areas of authority. There are different areas of authority here, but they are political. The Jews had a contingent of police, so to speak, at both the Sanhedrin, which is in the temple complex, as well as the temple itself. And the Romans obviously had an army that was based there. This was designed to keep the peace. We do that here with police departments. Every community has a police department, and they're supposed to keep the peace. Brett Turner's here. That's Colonel Brett Turner with birds on his chest, visiting here from Hawaii. I don't know how he tore himself away from Hawaii, but he did. And he is over here with his wife and daughter, and I assume they're going to visit. Are you going to visit Hillsdale? Are you the one going to Hillsdale? No, I didn't think you looked like her. She was here earlier. She's matriculating already. Okay. And so they're going to visit Hillsdale, which is one of two colleges in the country that doesn't take federal funds. So they can teach whatever they want to. And obviously children learn the truth rather than the propaganda. But I'm off on a rabbit trail, one that I relish. But at any rate, you have this circumstance that's being developed here where you have obviously two systems of political power that are piling on, literally, Jesus Christ. They have no evidence to do so, but they treat him horribly, and that comes out in our passage. Was oppressed is the Nifel perfect passage of Nagas, oppressed by others. And this gathers up all the cruel and unjust uses of power and authority administered by Jewish and Roman authorities. He was harassed and abused by each. Was afflicted is the Nifel passive participle of ana, to receive distress so severely as to cause persistent suffering and unjust treatment. And during the entirety of his sufferings, Jesus received severe afflictions and suffering instead of justice. Now, I don't know if people stood around these various venues and hollered, "We want justice." That seems to be the fad today. Justice in the minds of many means vigilante justice. Let's hang him now. Reminds me of the cowboy movies I used to see when I was a kid. You would assume someone was guilty, and the mob would come up and say, "Let's hang him now. We know he's guilty." And the sheriff would come out, you name your cowboy favorite, and he would say, "I'll stand here between you and this man until he has a fair hearing, etc." So everybody would applaud and say, "Justice, justice." And so now justice is different. Justice means let's hang him now. Although Jesus was brought before six courts, each of which was illegal and unjust in some way, he did not open his mouth. Now, that's a piece of information for you. Sometimes it's best just to shut up. Understand the environment in which you function. Your thought process is based on the Word of God, which is divine thought, which the world does not understand. You're either going to be treated fairly or not. If you're not treated fairly, that's the program. It's the devil's world. People want to shut the truth up, and there's nothing you can do about it. God will take care of the details. But to argue, to go vigilante, that is not the thing to do. They, on the outside, they in the devil's world will use that as an excuse to tighten the screws. And people who do not understand that wonder why in the end they were treated more unfairly than they believed they could be. One of the things, one of the major doctrines that you will appreciate over time is that of the angelic conflict. If you don't understand that, you will not understand what's going on around you. It's the devil's world. He is trying to shut the truth up, and you possess it. Unless you know how to use it, you're going to find that, let's just say, problems will emerge. Did not open is the PL active imperfect of Pathak, he did not open his mouth. Now, there's a piece of information for you. Jesus Christ is being brutalized verbally and later physically. He is a person who recognizes that there's nothing he can do to convince others that he is innocent. He is going to have to leave that in the hands of God. He is going to have to display to those who are abusing him that he is not violent, that he leaves no concept, that he is going to go beyond what would be a normal response by a person who is innocent. Some people who are innocent scream bloody murder that they are not guilty. And that just simply tells the heathen that they are. Those who stand fast, those who do not defend themselves, those who have absolutely no means to protect themselves legally, have to see how things play out. Usually, it's not good to the human viewpoint. But you don't know what's in the future. You don't know how God will use this. Jesus Christ knew that his plan, his mission, his obligation before God was to be quiet and move forward and take the punishment. What was the end game on that? The end game is that he fulfilled the mission. He went to the cross. He was judged for our sins. And then he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and gave up the ghost, as it says in the King James Version. What was the end game? He could have fought back. He could have said, "I'm innocent." What if he had convinced them of it? What would have happened to the cross then? What would have happened to your eternal future? He let it play out because he understood the mission. And by going through it and fulfilling it, he made possible everyone in this planet that has ever breathed air the opportunity to have eternal life. So sometimes you don't know what's in the future. How will God use the injustice in order for you to be a part of his plan and therefore expand the mission, which would include the royal family? So always remember, God's in charge. He has something in mind, and therefore in the end it will play out. Jesus understood this, and therefore he did not open his mouth. On no occasion did Jesus complain about the injustices inflicted upon him. The PL is intensive, therefore Jesus steadfastly refused to speak. And so, let's see. I think maybe I made a slide of this. No, that comes in verse 8. I knew I'd made a slide that would help out. That'll come in verse 8. That'll probably be in the second session. But let me go through these three verbs here. These three verbs, nagas, anah, and pathak, refer to the six trials of Christ. And the first one is nagas, harassed and abused. So that's what was inflicted upon him in that verb. The next is anah. This is persistent suffering and unjust treatment. And then pathak, that verb has to do with the fact he did not open his mouth. And so there's six trials involved. We concluded on Thursday evening what these six were, and you can look them up. They're in your notes if you're curious. Annas is the first. He is the retired high priest. He's high priest emeritus, but he's still running the show. And so his relative Caiaphas is the one who is active at the moment, but he has to consult with Annas before he pulls any trigger of authority. And so he had to be consulted first, and he said, "Go back to Caiaphas with this." That's John 18:12-13 and verses 19-24. Then the trial before Caiaphas, Matthew 26:57-68. That's where he accused Jesus of being blasphemous. Number three, before the Sanhedrin, Luke 22:66-71. Number four, before Pontius Pilate, Luke 23, verses 1 through 7. Before Herod Antipas, Luke 23, 8 through 12. And finally, back to Pilate, John 18, 29 through chapter 19, verse 16. Now, resuming our study at this point, Jesus did speak to Pilate on both of his encounters with the Roman procurator. But the Lord's comments were not complaints, but responses to questions Pilate asked. What is truth? Is one of the famous questions posed to Jesus. What is truth? And he turned around and walked away. I find no guilt in this man. It's interesting that the word truth was thrown out and Pilate did not know the answer. No heathen really does. Truth is found in Scripture. There are things that are true. We live in various places in the area. This church is in St. Charles County. Those things are true. But what is truth? Truth is something that is owned by God and revealed in Scripture and can be possessed by you if you study the Word. And the Word will change the way you think. You will think that you are a person who possesses truth, but Bible study might change that. Bible study might reveal that you may know something that is true, but is not truth. Truth is absolute, positive thought process from the mind of God, and it is inerrant. And to learn these things gives you stability within your soul as you move through life and have to make decisions. You will stand for truth often and find out that the world doesn't like your idea. But your obligation is to God, and if you take pressure or abuse because you stand for truth, then you just have to do it. And there are a lot of things that are emerging in our society that are in complete opposition to the Word of God. But you know that that is inerrant, and then it is errant, and therefore you have to stand for it in opposition to those people with whom you accumulate. Whether in the family reunion, at your job, etc. But you have to learn to stand for truth. Sometimes it's good just to be quiet. Other times it's good to speak up, and wisdom tells you when. But it is a increasing problem in our country where truth is being suppressed that used to be a part of the foundational concepts of our society. These things are being changed for evil. And we look at it aghast and say, how could this occur? But it happens every time a client nation is in decline. And ours is. And there have been the client nations preceding us that have fallen because of the loss of thought. The Roman Empire lasted the longest. They went out in 476, and they went down hard. But for 400 years, it was a client nation for the development of incipient Christianity. So even though they were heathen, they had an environment that was established that allowed the free expression of ideas. They didn't really care what religion you had as long as you didn't cause problems. And of course, Christianity doesn't. True Christianity doesn't. So they didn't cause any problems. Others caused problems from Christianity, but Christianity didn't cause problems. And Rome let that perk along. Then there were client nations that moved across Eastern and then Western Europe. We studied that at Shreveport this year. And they fell. And ultimately it wound up in England, and it fell. And it's horrible over there now. And so it is here. Well, people ask me, where do you think the pivot will go? I don't know. What do you think? There's just so much real estate on this globe. Where's the place of safety? Where's the place where concepts of absolute thought can be established as the foundation of a free society and be maintained through principles of order extracted from the Word of God as we originally were? Don't know. Maybe the rapture's near. Maybe not. Don't count on the rapture. You want to get out of here. I don't blame you. We want to get out of here. But you can't commit suicide. That's not an option. So forget that. You say, I'm going to kill myself. No. You're needed here. Here's the situation. You are the most important people on this planet right now. I'm having a hard time selling this. But the only individuals that can hold this mess together are believers in Jesus Christ who are growing in grace. God will protect those people. There's a grace pipeline. There's a wall of fire. You are going to be protected because you're the only people right now who count. Brett is in Hawaii doing things in the Pacific theater. I don't know who. Oh, maybe Ryan Johnson. But I've got an email I'm reading, y'all, as we introduce second session. I'll give you his email address. By the way, I think we have bulletins today. And we've had addresses for military personnel in the bulletin up till now. But we no longer do because there are, they call them ISIS people. ISIS was a Egyptian goddess way back in the days of yore, but ISIS doesn't mean an Egyptian goddess anymore. I don't know what it means. At first I thought it was is, and it was a typo. But so there's that. But some of the is people are in this country. And they see things like this on the internet where our bulletin appears, and they say, oh, there's an address for a family we can go bother. So they look up the family and they bother them in ways that are horrible. So we don't want that, so we're taking addresses out. Now, I'll post them on the bulletin board if you are prone to write, but we won't have it on the internet or in the bulletin. So there are things that are going on now. And they are going to perk, and then they will explode, and then the dust will settle, and we'll see who survives. You need to understand that you are the true patriots. A lot of people in this country calling themselves patriots, and they're not. Who would be a true patriot of a client nation? There's only one. And that is a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, and more importantly, growing in grace. Those are the ones that are holding things together until the issues are resolved. So remember this. You need to be serious about Bible doctrine right now. You need to be growing in grace. You need to be inside the bubble. No fear. So Isaiah prophesied Messiah would be harshly treated, and that is exactly what happened. The severity of the physical attacks inflicted on Jesus were never issuing a complaint, impressed Isaiah. He looked forward into history and he saw that Jesus Christ never argued. Don't you find this fascinating? This is why the Jews will not allow their parishioners to study Isaiah 53. They look at it, the rabbis do, and they say, this clearly indicates Jesus is the Messiah, and we can't have that. So don't let the folks look at chapter 53. See, he was so precise in his prophecies 600 years before they were fulfilled. How are you going to argue this? Well, they don't want you to know. So he never issued a complaint, impressed Isaiah so that he was inspired to illustrate the Lord's steadfast silence, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Well, I didn't bring my sheep today. I wish I had. But I have an excellent photo of a sheep with a little bandana around his, you know, just prissy little thing. But dumb as a post. And I could put his picture up here and I would say, now take a look in the mirror. And that's who you are. In fact, I don't know. I keep using Brett as an example. Let me finish. But he knows that when recruits come to basic training in the Army, and it goes for the other branches. When those guys come in, they think they know something. And the obligation of the DI is to convince them they know nothing. They want to reduce those guys, and I understand women involved now, and it's very dangerous for me to say this, but whoever comes into basic training, they think they know something, but the DI is going to reduce them to sheep. They will be sheep. They will admit they're sheep. They will come to the point that will say, I'm a sheep, and I am very disappointed in myself. And then the DI starts rearranging their thoughts. And so it is true in Christianity. A new person comes into a church. Let's say they've been saved. Let's give them some advantage. They've been saved, but they know nothing. They know nothing. And they have been reduced to sheep because they could not process divine thought up until the time they were saved. Then they can start learning. But they are absolute sheep. And the pastor becomes the DI to convince them, you are dumb as a post. I call you sheep with a little bandana. Prissy, think you know something. You know nothing. And so you learn gradually. And you take in doctrine in a half-scarum way at the beginning because you don't have an inventory of ideas to put together what you're learning. So it's a gradual process. And the process, over time, begins to pull things together. You start learning things, and they therefore culminate in an inventory of truth. Now, what is Isaiah doing? He's giving truth to Jews 600 years before the event of the Messiah's operation reconciliation. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, contains the hafel causative passive imperfect of Yaval, led as a sacrifice. So we have the verb led, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, led as a sacrifice. The causative passive means that Jesus was caused to be brought as a sacrifice, and he knew that. So, let's see if I can back up here. Brass altar. Golgotha. By the way, I chose this visual because you can go to the internet and write down Jesus at Golgotha or some phrase like that. And like hundreds of pictures pop up of Jesus on the cross, none of which are accurate. I don't know why here in the 21st century somebody hasn't thought, some artist type person saying, you know, none of these are right. I think I'll do one. But nobody's been struck to do it. So this is sort of in shadow, and a lot of things about that are not right, but we'll go with it. So there is Golgotha. And so that's where he's going to go. He knows that that's the mission. And when he gets there, he knows he has to endure what's coming. He had asked to be freed from association with human sin and separation from God's fellowship. He had asked to be freed from that, but as your will was the final concept. And so his will is for him to be on that cross. So, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, contains the hafel causative passive imperfect of Yahweh, led to the sacrifice, and there it is. That's Golgotha. Now, Isaiah illustrates Jesus as antitype, being led to the cross as fulfillment of the animal sacrifice, as type, being led to the brass altar. Now, I don't know how much time we've spent in the past on type and antitype. So let's do just a little here. The type is going to be presented by Isaiah. The antitype is the fulfillment with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So let's take a look at the footnote. Antitype signifies a counterpart and refers to the fulfillment of a type. Persons, events, and things in Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, are often types of what later appear in the New Testament. The Paschal Lamb, for example, was a type, and Christ is the antitype. In all types and antitypes, there is some sort of likeness. The earlier type is a rough draft or sketch of the later antitype. The various kinds of types prepare the way for the antitypes, and the antitype of antitypes is Christ. Okay, here is the type. On there is a lamb. It is being burned on a brass altar. Brass indicates judgment. The lamb is innocent. It has committed no sins. Its blood has been drained to take into the Holy of Holies. That is proof positive to the angels of righteousness and justice looking down on the mercy seat that an innocent sacrifice has been offered. And therefore, the sins of the previous year have been forgiven. What's the concept there? Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. So we've taken those sins and put them off to the side, and therefore you're cleansed for another year. But it is in no way to be assumed for salvation. It is an understanding that the concepts there, once understood, would lead to salvation. So that's what we have with the brass altar. Now, that's the type. Now, we back up here. That's the antitype. That's the sacrifice. That is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So that's the antitype. Now, Isaiah illustrates that as being Jesus. He's the antitype being led to the cross. He is going to fulfill the concept that the animal sacrifice presented. And how did it be? How was it presented? It was presented in this way, and that it was innocent. And there were many sacrifices, the lamb being one of them. But let's take the lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What's the type? The type is an actual lamb, Yom Kippur. Now, what happens then when Jesus Christ appears? Jesus Christ is the antitype. In other words, he is the one that fulfills the concept that was presented at the brass altar. So the prophet adds an illustration that reveals Messiah remaining silent during the various ordeals he endured while being led to the cross. Now, this is called the Passion. We'll identify it in just a moment. But Jesus Christ began a process of getting to the cross. It began actually in Gethsemane, those prayers we studied here a few months ago, those prayers to be released from this obligation, if it be possible, but otherwise your will be done. And then suddenly here come the authorities, both Roman and Jewish, and they arrest him, and he willingly goes along. He didn't in any way resist, yet they brutalized him in the process, and Isaiah prophesied that. So the prophet adds an illustration that reveals Messiah remaining silent. He did not argue. He did not resist. Yet they treated him as if he were resisting. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers means that it does not resist, this sheep. He submits to the shearers as they shear the wool off his body. Doesn't resist. The sheep, if the sheep wanted to keep his wool and knew he had wool and knew his wool was valuable, would he resist? Probably not. He's dumb. Sheep don't resist. So Isaiah takes the sheep who's got all this wool and is going to be sheared by the shearer. He doesn't resist. That's the concept. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He acted as if he were a lamb. He reduced himself to that level. He didn't resist. The whole concept and idea was for him to fulfill the mission and get to the cross and be judged for your sins. That's what it took for the God of the universe to lower himself to the level of sheep. Do you know that he can call down legions of angels and wipe the whole crowd out? It would have been over in about 5 seconds. So he had to act as sheep. Otherwise, the plan of salvation would have been destroyed. Likewise, while Jesus was being unjustly treated by his adversaries, he didn't open his mouth. Likewise, while Jesus was being unjustly treated by his adversaries, he shut up. I think he mentioned something about not chopping that guy's Malchus's ear off. He did say that. But he had a few comments, but none in opposition. So Jesus silent endured all the unjust verdicts, the scathing remarks, the brutal assaults, the civil disobedience. Pilate wanted to suppress the civil disobedience. People were outside his residence screaming that Jesus Christ was blasphemous and that he should be crucified. That's something that can't happen in Jerusalem. That's something Rome cannot hear about. He has to stop this. So our Lord was willing to go to the cross without comment, as the sheep is willing to go before the shearers while remaining silent. So get a load of that before we leave it. That Jesus Christ, who is the God of the universe and the all-powerful controller of this universe, has allowed Lucifer to run this planet for a time. And while in control, Jesus Christ has to offer exit visas for whosoever will. You can get off this planet, but only by joining up with his side. And he has to get to the cross to give that opportunity. But he didn't resist. Why? He was devoted to the mission. Devoted to the mission. Our Lord was willing to go to the cross without comment, as the sheep is willing to go before the shearers while remaining silent. In Gethsemane, Jesus determined in his prayers to the Father that he was prepared to go to the cross. So let's look at Matthew 26:39. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but as you will." So he's submissive to the authority of the Father. The Father is undiminished deity. Jesus Christ is in hypostatic union, but speaking from his true humanity. And so by remaining silent, Jesus again did not open his mouth. Two nephel passive verbs express details about the trials of Christ, while two illustrations provide types of the Lord's disposition during these trials. So let's look at Isaiah 53:7 in its expanded translation. He received harassment and abuse from Jewish and Roman authorities. Nephel, perfect passive, nagash. We'll look at that. And received severe distress from persistent suffering and unjust treatment. Nephel, passive participle of ana. Yet he did not open his mouth. Lo, pathak. Like a lamb caused to be brought as a sacrifice, and like a sheep willing to remain silent before its shearers, nephel passive perfect of alam, so he opened not his mouth. Now look what the most powerful person in the universe is doing. He is submitting to unjust treatment, illegal treatment, and treatment physically that is undeserved. Why is he doing this? He's got the mission. The mission must be fulfilled. How can he fulfill the mission? By submitting to the treatment. Sometimes we don't know why we're being treated the way we are. But know this, you are in the plan of God. There is a reason for you being left on this earth. And the reason you're left here is to fulfill some kind of mission, and you may not know what it is. But you're going to be put in an environment so that as you continue to apply doctrine, that mission will be engaged and it will be fulfilled. This is an unfair environment in which we live. It's called the devil's world. Now, the legal procedure of all of this is verse 8. It reads this way in the New American Standard. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. The opening line is by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Now, this statement doesn't quite reveal its intent, so the phrase taken away is the puel passive perfect of the verb lakak, meaning to seize viciously. We get a little bit of an expansion there. He was seized viciously. The Lord was handled in the most literal meaning of the modern term police brutality. Now, it is possible to have police brutality. People today scream police brutality when they enforce the law. But the literal meaning of it is that the police sometimes get out of hand on occasion and treat people unjustly in the process of trying to manage a crime of some sort. The literal meaning has to do with that. I don't want you to think that I'm implying the modern meaning, which means the police can't do anything to enforce the law without being out of line. So the puel is an intensive stem, which indicates in context harsh treatment. It is passive, which means Jesus receives the action of this treatment. He is receiving the action. He did nothing to incite this. He just received it. That's important to know. The brutal arrest of Jesus was completely unnecessary since he was willing to go without resistance. And John's report of the arrest confirms the harsh treatment given. So now let's look at John 18, verse 12. Then the Roman cohort, that's a squad of soldiers, and its kiliarch, that's a garrison commander, and the temple guards, Jewish military militia, violently seized, that's the aorist active indicative of sulambano, violently seized Jesus and chained him up. Chained him up. This man is not resisting, and they chain him up. The aorist tense of sulambano is constative and means to seize and to take into custody. Little concept here, as of persons taken by authority or force. This is sulambano. Persons taken by authority or force to seize, to apprehend or arrest, stronger than the simple lambano. So see what the word means here? It's not just arresting him, it's doing it violently. So the Hebrew word for judgment is the noun mishpat. This is means government. The King James translates this prison, while the New American Standard uses the word judgment. But it's neither. It has to do with government. A governmental system intervened. What were they? The governmental system of the Jews, the governmental system of the Romans. He is under the authority of two organizations who have a form of police or in government or a form of military in government. And what Isaiah is describing is the Lord's arrest in Gethsemane. Isaiah is prophesying this, and that he does not argue. It was government that apprehended Jesus. If Jesus was willing to go without offering any restraint, why did the Roman and Jewish authorities insist on a show of force? Give some thought to that. He's in Gethsemane. The man's been praying. In comes Judas Iscariot, leading these authorities, pointing him out with a kiss, and then standing there and pointing at him, and this is the man you seek. And what did Jesus Christ do in response? Nothing. He didn't do anything. So why, you might ask, did they feel obligated to treat him in such a fashion? There are four things that need to be understood. Number one, the Jews wanted Jesus to be subdued publicly because they considered him a threat to the status quo of their political and religious power. That was a telltale motivation for every attack on Jesus Christ during his public ministry by the Sanhedrin, including the Pharisees, Sadducees, and others, the scribes. Why were they so hell-bent to catch him in some deviation away from the Mosaic law, which he had memorized? He was stealing their power. Say that you are in an organization and you have power and authority, and you're running the show, but not very well. In fact, you've gotten arrogant. In this arrogance, you've decided to impose upon those you lead certain restrictions that are unfair and unjust. And then someone comes in and starts saying, you know, maybe it ought to be this way, but not doing so directly, but doing so by telling stories like parables, for example. And people are saying, you know, this is right. And then at that point, you realize that some success is being gained and therefore is robbing you of your power, potentially. And therefore, you have to find some reason, interview him, talk to him. And everything he says is right out of the company manual. Everything he says, all out of the company manual. Jot and tittle. And you get very frustrated with this. So you decide to cook something up and arrest him on some charge. And he doesn't do anything. Doesn't say a word. What's the motivation, therefore, for publicly disgracing the individual? To tell the other people around there, you try this, you're going to get the same treatment. The Jews wanted Jesus to be subdued publicly because they considered him a threat to the status quo of their political and religious power. Power is the most important thing. Don't think money is it. It is power. The Romans wanted Jesus to be subdued publicly because they considered him a threat to the tranquility of the community. I've told you before, Rome better not hear of an uprising in the streets of Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate will be taken to task. So Pontius Pilate is trying his best to subdue this whole uprising. He doesn't see anything wrong with Jesus' testimony. He sees the people, like the Jews, protesting unjustly. How's he going to manage this? The guy is absolutely innocent, yet the Jewish authorities are the ones that want this man crucified in some way. How's he going to control that? You know, we go through this all the time in a fallen world and in our society. We presently, and I'm convinced of it, we are going to find Officer Wilson guilty. And he's going to pay the price. I don't know whether he's guilty or innocent, do you? We haven't had a trial. Yet people are saying, justice. What does justice mean? Let's hang him now. And the stage has been set where the president of the country, the attorney general of the country, and the governor of the state have all said, we need justice. He's been convicted by the top law enforcement authorities of the country. Yet there hasn't even been a fulfillment of a grand jury yet. There hasn't been a trial. Witnesses haven't been brought forward. Verdict has not been read. Yet the stage is set. The man's guilty. Nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. The show of force was designed to intimidate Jesus' disciples and his followers as a warning against supporting him, potentially through civil disobedience. Now, Pontius Pilate can't have that. Now, therefore, the Roman warriors who have him in custody are going to brutalize him. So this is illegal use of military authority on a civilian, which their leader has said, Pontius Pilate, I can't see anything wrong. Miscarriages of justice are everywhere. Show of force was also designated to intimidate Gentile followers of Jesus as a warning against civil disobedience. So the Jews don't want him getting their power. Pontius Pilate doesn't want them causing or intimidating or inciting an uprising so that there would be civil disobedience and Rome would discover it. Are these legitimate reasons? Nothing's been proved. There's no evidence. But see, if you can cook up civil disobedience, then something must be done to quell it. What will be done in our community to quell the civil disobedience? And will that not incite further uprisings? If you know how the devil's world works and that Lucifer is behind it, you can therefore conclude that the thing they want the most is civil disobedience and people dying. That's what's on the agenda. And if the people of this area will not say a word and back off and leave everything alone, then it'll eventually go away. But they won't be able to do that. The police have to protect the streets, and therefore somebody's going to die. And that's exactly what they want. You can't allow a good crisis to go to waste. The next phrase is, as for his generation, who considered? His generation looks forward into the future during the incarnation and especially during the time of the passion. It is important to note at this point the meaning of the term passion. The term his generation is Isaiah's context, referring to the events of the last week of Jesus' earthly life, ending with the crucifixion. And so the Hebrew word for generation is a noun, dor, the living adults of a certain time or place, a period as it is defined through major events, persons, behaviors, and the spirit of the age. And Luke indicates that the passion includes the entirety of Jesus' sufferings. We see that in Acts 1:3. To these, he, Jesus, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. After his suffering, in the King James Version, that phrase is translated passion. Now, I've defined passion for you. We'll define it again as we introduce our study in the second session. We'll stop now for tea and crumpets, and then we'll get into the passion at that time. Dismissed.